Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with another loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commanded even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Moment, just take a moment to silence ourselves in prayer. God, we do what our forebears have done for a very, very long time now. We gather around the ancient texts of the scripture that we believe has authority over our lives because of your inspiration. And we listen to it to hear a word from you today. I admit, Father, freely that I am an inadequate vessel for this job, and yet you have, by your authority, called me to it. And so, Lord, we give our best effort now together to the preaching of the word. And we ask you to help us to hear you in this context and see you, and most importantly, have the courage to obey your authority over us. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So I've always thought that I would thrive in two seemingly opposite sorts of context, the military or a monastery. The military or a monastery. Now, the reason I surmise that I would find these contexts to be good places for me to serve is that in both of those contexts, it is clear who's in charge, and the person in charge has the authority to be in charge. I think that would be good for me. One of the many interesting things about being a pastor in our tradition, and many traditions like ours, is the assumption that the pastor is the one who's in charge, positionally speaking, but actual authority is either earned or rejected relationally in our tradition. That is to say, a pastor in our tradition has authority to the degree that the people he or she serves gives him or her. You may be called a pastor and hold that positional place of authority and have no real influence over the people you serve. There are no edicts that come from this pulpit. No commands emanate from this preaching moment. No one has to do what I say, and I understand that. And sometimes that sort of makes me yearn for a context in which the food chain is obvious and unquestioned. But that doesn't last long, honestly. The truth be told, I hate coercing people. I hardly ever tell anybody what they should do unless they ask me to give them my advice. I never have liked heavy-handed leadership, and I'm pretty sure that the military or the monastery would be a grass-is-greener sort of thing for me. Some of you, like me, are fans of the TV show The Office, all right? Yeah, I know, man. There are some. I mean, I thought I was a big fan of the show The Office, but man, then I'm like, some of you folks are naming your squirrels after their cast members, and some of you have watched it more times than I have watched it, and I've watched it dozens of times. But anyway, there are many people, and some of you have no idea what we're talking about. But I just for a moment, just hold on, okay? So you're fans, and so if you're a fan of the show The Office, you know well the character Dwight Schrute, right? Dwight Schrute is this hilarious character on an ensemble of very many of funny people. I listened to an interview of the creators of The Office, and they shared how they explained the character of Dwight Schrute to Rainn Wilson, who played Dwight Schrute. And they told Rainn this. They said, "Don't forget, Dwight is like a middle school boy who responds without question to authoritarian leadership." And honestly, I'm really nothing like Dwight when it comes to that. I think that the reason I didn't excel at sports, beyond the obvious lack of physical skill, is that I simply didn't like people yelling at me. That kind of leadership didn't inspire me. It shut me up and turned me off. There were a few coaches, maybe one coach that inspired me, but they were encouragers, not screamers. cares? In our story for today, the only one screaming is the demon, and Jesus never raises his voice. Verse 21 is the beginning of a day in the life of Jesus. This portrait is a snapshot offered to Jesus' followers so that we will know what it looks like when the kingdom of God or the reign of God is established on the earth through the ministry of Jesus, through Jesus' presence. Don't forget that Mark gives us Jesus' primary sermon, his inaugural address, his mission statement, his reason for breathing in these words: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn around, and believe in the nearness of God's presence and live in the reign of God. And then Jesus begins to call recruits to his kingdom agenda of establishing the nearness of God's reign on earth. They are to, as we learned last week, to fish for people, casting out nets of God's grace and love, and gathering those who want to live in the reign of God's justice and peace. And then Mark gives us this snapshot of a typical Sabbath day in the life of Jesus, beginning with his visit to the synagogue. Now, imagine, if you will, the gathered people of God listening to the teachings of the scribes. Now, while in theory, discussions of Torah and the Bible was an event for everyone, there was, we were told by scholars, a certain professionalism that had infiltrated what was supposed to be rather egalitarian. Everyone had access to the conversation meetings, whereby since this professionalism infiltrated what was supposed to be sort of a everybody gets to talk meeting, it became this sort of conversation of professionals around the scriptures while everybody else listened in. However, these scribes, we're told, their authority was invariably borrowed, authority from the great rabbis of the bygone age. They would quote famous rabbis in support of their perspective, leaning upon the authority of those who had gone before. Now, in this, there is much wisdom. I mean, I do this all the time. My sermons are the fruit of many godly voices who have shaped the way I think about the scriptures. I read no less than four scholars, usually more, when preparing a sermon. I read six scholars today in preparation for this sermon. My preaching and teaching ministry, like those of the scribes, is based on the authority of those who've gone before, the authority of the Orthodox Christian faith. So into this context in which the professionals were talking about the scriptures, Jesus stands and begins to teach in the synagogue. He's not a scribe. He doesn't have the credentials. He's not a professional. N.T. Wright comments and says, quote, "Here is a man, not one of the recognized teachers, who begins on his own authority to tell people what God's will is, how the kingdom was coming. The usual teachers, priests and scribes, the literate ones, with in some places Pharisees as well, the self-appointed, scrupulous guardians of Jewish ancestral tradition didn't teach like that. They always said, as Moses said, or as Rabbi so-and-so said. Jesus spoke with a quiet but compelling authority all his own." And the good folk gathered there that day, after listening to Jesus' teaching, are astonished, astounded, gobsmacked, flabbergasted, stunned, amazed, mesmerized, and any other synonym I could come up with, in response to the teachings of Jesus. Gobsmacked is my favorite, though. They were gobsmacked by his teaching. I really do think that gets at the meaning here. Mark doesn't tell us what he taught. Presumably, he was teaching about the nearness of the kingdom of God. Mark isn't interested, however, in reporting the content of Jesus' teaching in this moment. He is interested in reporting the astonishment of those who hear his teaching, because he teaches with such stunning authority, authority that is threatening to both the scribes, who we'll find out in just about 9 chapters will turn on him, and the demons find it threatening. We'll find out in just a moment. See, later in Mark's narrative, the scribes will turn on Jesus. Because Jesus' propensity to upend the status quo is too much for their traditionalist heart to take, and the scribes begin to abandon ship, if you will. In about 10 chapters, Jesus is no longer going in the synagogues anymore. As the folk in Capernaum synagogue are basking in the glow of Jesus' liberating authority, there is suddenly this rather disturbing intrusion. An unwelcome guest is among the faithful. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Turns out there's an unclean spirit among the good folk of the Capernaum synagogue. There's a demon in the church. Now, it would be easy for us to read this part of the story through the lens of films that deal with demonic exorcism, like The Exorcist or The Exorcism of Emily Rose. Whew, that movie freaked me out. Mark isn't interested in such sensationalism. The presence of the unclean spirit isn't offered as something out of the ordinary. There are no special effects, no speaking in an unknown tongue, no flying objects. The infested person's head doesn't begin to spin around at 180 degrees. There is no projectile vomiting, none of that stuff. Indeed, we would miss the meaning of the text if we spend too much time focused on demonology or the presence of this unclean spirit. It is unclean because it doesn't belong there. But it is there, and one should read this story, I think, through what I would call a matter-of-fact tone of Mark's minimalist prose. That is, we need to be careful about the sensationalism of the demonic, but at the same time, we dismiss such stories to our peril. I always think of C.S. Lewis' advice when considering the demonic when he said, and I quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, are themselves equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Materialists meaning those who only believe in what they can experience through their senses, and magicians being ones who see the supernatural in every natural event. See, I was listening to, it was interesting, this week I was listening to a podcast from This American Life. And Ira Glass told the story of a young boy whose parents had hired a private basketball coach for their son, their young son, to come and teach him one-on-one to play the game. It turned out AJ, the basketball coach, used his access to the boy to teach him things like the palpable presence of the demonic, the demon that was always behind his mother that he saw that was smiling behind his mother's head. Chips that will be soon be placed in our brains that will be basically the technological equivalents of the mark of the beast. He taught them about that. He taught him about the Illuminati. He made sure that he not to tell his parents, because his parents were among those who had eyes but could not see, who had ears but could not hear. And they will be ones who will be surprised by the impending rapture. That's what the coach taught the boy. The parents found out about this, and they basically had to do an intervention because their boy became suicidal, filled with these dark thoughts and constant fear. They had to do an intervention to save their son, who had been completely and dangerously brainwashed by a coach, a man who, according to C.S. Lewis, would suggest had an unhealthy fixation upon the magical, I would say to the point of abuse. He was convicted for his abuse, by the way. The presence of the unclean spirit represents for Mark the unclaimed territory of the reign of God. But according to Eugene Boring, a well-respected scholar, and this I think is exceedingly important, and I quote, "From the very first, Jesus stands before a defeated enemy, an enemy that knows it is defeated. In military terms, this is not the opening battle, but the mopping up exercise. Though the forces of evil still occupy much territory, Satan is present only as a vanquished opponent." Really important. Occasionally I have conversations with family members who will say something like, "Robbie, oh, the devil's really at work in her life," or "the devil's really working overtime on them." And I'll respond with something that's usually unheard, but it'll usually be something like, "The devil doesn't make anyone do anything. The accuser has only the power that we give the accuser." In the very rare and well-documented cases of demonic possessions, there is invariably one common denominator. The possessed had dabbled in the occult, had created an invitation for the work of the unclean spirit in their life. But the truth of the matter is, one doesn't have to dabble in the occult to offer an invitation for the work of the accuser. Neither does a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve need to be possessed to cooperate with the work of evil, of the evil one in the world. They need only to forget who they are. They need only to forget who they are. Now, I'm talking about the people of God. I'm talking about the baptized community who've forgotten their baptismal identity. The unclean spirit in Mark's gospel was hanging out among the covenanted people of Judaism. The unclean spirit had infiltrated a son of Israel. The demon was in church. And the unholy thing has something to teach us. It has an epiphany to offer us. The unclean spirit knows something about that humans must learn about Jesus. And here it is. That which is opposed to the work of God in this world is on and will always be on the losing side, a side that has already lost and is defeated. As Martin Luther said in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and I quote, "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Fred Rogers liked to tell the story about the time he asked his theology teacher in seminary what the little word was that felled the prince of darkness. He said, "It is, of course, the word forgiveness." Forgiveness. The agenda of the evil one is always thwarted by forgiveness. What one must hear in this foundational story of Mark's narrative is the truth. Christ has defeated evil. We are not pawns in a cosmic battle between two equally powerful teams of good versus evil. We're just not. The only power the forces of evil have over us is through our cooperation. The devil never made us do anything. He can suggest, he can insinuate, but he cannot coerce. Amen? Amen. It is Mark's intention to help the church understand something extraordinarily important, that being the absolute authority of Jesus' word. Jesus says to the unclean spirit, "Be silent and come out of him." Now, it would be easy, I suppose, to hear these words of Jesus through the dramatic portrayal of popular film. I mean, you might want to imagine this something like, you know, Gandalf-like voice squaring off before Saruman, right? "Be silent and come out of him!" Something like that. It's not a bad Gandalf, but... But, with Mark's rather minimalist rendering, I hear Jesus' words more like, "Would you just shut up and come out of him? Would you just shut up and come out of him?" That's how I hear it. Shut up and come out of him. I don't hear a raised voice. There's no hint of a battle. Just a command spoken with simple yet profound authority. Just shut up and come out of him. Michael Card says that, quote, the Roman Jewish historian Josephus gives us an account. Now, Josephus gives us an account of a very different sort of exorcism, which Josephus personally witnessed. A traveling exorcist by the name of Eleazar performed a demonstration of exorcism for Vespasian, who was to become the emperor. And so he makes this exorcism demonstration for Vespasian and his men. And his method, which was really commonly practiced, was to place a ring of some sort of herbs under the nose of the possessed person. The herbs would then force a very violent sneeze from the person, whereby the demon was supposedly left through his nostrils. And at that moment, Eleazar would command the demon in the name of Solomon to never return. Like that. Should I come and lay hands? No. Okay. Bless you. Jesus required no herbs, no incantations, no appeal to the power of the name of someone like Solomon. There was, as Eugene Boring said, there are no magic words, no props, no ceremonies or rituals. It is also important to see that there is no struggle. None. From the very first, Jesus stands before a defeated enemy, an enemy that knows it is defeated. And of course, the unclean spirit obeys the word of Jesus. It has no choice. It is defeated. And this is what it looks like when the reign of God descends upon the earth. The authority of Jesus' rule is established. Powers of darkness are dispelled by the light of Christ's presence. Evil flees like cockroaches when the light is flipped on. And those suffering from possession, oppression, or just spiritual uncertainty and apathy and laziness are liberated by the word of God, the vivifying breath of God. See, Jesus is the word of God who establishes the reign of God in this world, taking unclaimed territory, one life at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, one community at a time, gathering them up in this unmitigated, unadulterated love of his, in this way of his of peace and justice, claiming territory, one person, one community, one church at a time. Our Table Life staff met last Saturday with Dr. Ken Mills. He, as you many of you know, is the former district superintendent of our Mid-Atlantic district. And I wanted to have like a mini retreat with our staff and Dr. Mills just to talk about sort of big picture issues pertaining to our church. And Dr. Mills is also the current pastor now of our Shippensburg church. And I asked Dr. Mills, I said, Ken, what is it that churches are doing who are doing evangelism effectively? That is, what are churches doing that are helping people follow Jesus? And he said something that I'm thinking a lot about. He said churches that are gathering people into the reign of God, to use my words, are equipping their people with what he called spiritual confidence. Churches that are doing evangelism well are equipping their people with spiritual confidence. See, the truth is, one doesn't need to be possessed by a demon to be powerless in the reign of God. They have only to lack confidence in Jesus and in their ability to speak with authority about Jesus. We had a wonderful conversation on Wednesday night Vespers, about how good work, how good work in any capacity when offered with integrity and a generous spirit can be offered to God in response to God's call upon our lives. From teachers to custodians, from firefighters to stay-at-home moms, from salespeople to even pastors like me. People who do their work with ethical integrity, who desire to serve God, can offer their work in response to God's call. It is the highest privilege, indeed, of the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam to offer even the most mundane work to the glory of God with integrity and honor. But this requires spiritual confidence. See, encouraging us to second guess our beloved status is precisely the first work of the accuser. Okay? Now that is probably the most important sentence in the sermon, and I'm going to say it one more time. Encouraging us to second guess our beloved status is precisely the first work of the accuser. The accuser doesn't have enough minions to possess everyone. The accuser doesn't care if you're possessed or not. The accuser is quite content to keep us from being confident in our standing before God. The accuser is content to merely mute our effectiveness by keeping us distracted and angry and divided by political ideology, or keep us lazy and distracted by ceaseless entertainment, and the list could go on and on. The accuser is content to keep us going to church. He's cool with us going to church, receiving our religious fix while living a doubtful and timid life for Jesus in our places of employment. Cool with him. The accuser is content to whisper in our ears subtle but sinister messages about, well, how folk in that church don't care about you, about how comfortable your bed is, how cold it is outside. That game's coming on awful early this afternoon. Sometimes he can go on forever and ever. What is he talking about anyway? I can never understand word coming out of his mouth. Blah, 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 blah. What do you want? Distractions, you know? So the demons obey the work of Jesus, the incarnate word of God. Jesus doesn't break a sweat. Doesn't break a sweat. His authority, as far as the demon is concerned, is unquestioned and uncontested. There is no fight to be had. The war is over in the presence of Christ. And in this very odd way, the demon bears witness to the identity of Jesus. The authority of Jesus is revealed not just in his ability to exterminate an infestation of demons like the Orchid Man, though. Jesus' authority is revealed in the salvation of one, this man who had suffered under the heavy hand of oppression and even now, and even possession. See, the reign of God looks like the liberation of the broken and the oppressed, the limping and the lame, liberated to live confidently in God's love. Come hell or high water, I know without doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved me and died for me, and that there is no power allied against me that I cannot overcome in him, for he is my Lord, my Savior, and he is saving this world one person at a time, and I'm confident in his love. Now you live there, folks, and your life will be different. It will be different. It will be changed. That love will, as we sang earlier, change everything. The reign of God is revealed when God's people stop listening to the accuser. Start listening to the voice of God's unmitigated authority. Jesus speaks with authority, and it's authority that saves us from all the darkness. And T. Wright tells this story, and it goes like this. Not long ago, there was a great disaster at sea. A tourist boat loaded with cars and holidaymakers had failed to shut the doors properly, and the water began to pour in the boat and began to sink, and panic set in, as you might imagine, became a terrifying context very quickly. All at once, a man, not a member of the crew, took charge. He took charge, and in a clear voice, he gave orders, telling people what to do. He made his way down to the hold where many people were trapped, and there he formed a human bridge. He put one hand on a ladder and the other below the surface of the water, and people began to climb to safety, basically using his body as the bridge. When the nightmare was over, the man himself was found to have been drowned. He had literally given his life in using the authority he assumed, the authority by which many were saved. Amen. And amen.